If you remember last month, at the first Sunday of the month, we went back to the basics a little bit. And we asked the question, what are you hearing? We considered first off the verse of Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And as we opened that lesson up, we kind of asked the question, is salvation a process, a system, or is it some kind of spiritual progression? Because if you're like me in the fact that you grew up in the church and you've seen countless tracts in the track rack or heard sermon after sermon, there could be a possibility that we come away with the idea of salvation as being some kind of scientific process, some kind of equation that we have to figure out. And throughout the history of mankind and throughout the scope of the large umbrella of Christianity, it has been reduced to that, it seems. Everybody has a different approach or theory, it would seem, as to how we come in contact with God through salvation and through a constant contact with God. That initially, some people say that there's a sinner's prayer, and we pointed out last time, this is by someone. I don't see any scriptural reference as to where this is found in the Bible, because it's not found in the Bible. But saying some kind of prayer like this, some people say, brings you into the family of God, that you are then forgiven of your sins upon the prayer of this type. Or this stair-step approach of, I have sinned, God loves me, Christ died for me, I receive Him, I have everlasting life. There could be some Calvinistic ties to this kind of method. In general, I agree with it for the most part. It's just the question of, how do we receive Him? Is it an asking of Jesus to enter our heart, and we do nothing else beyond that? Is that what we're talking about here? Or perhaps, as you probably well know, as I certainly have grown up with, the basically five-step plan that we talk about of hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and then the golden ball at the top of the stairs of that salvation. But is that really what it is? Is that what salvation looks like? Is this just cookie at the top of the stairs, that once I have this, I've got it. I've got it made in the shade. I don't have to worry about anything else. I don't have to work on anything else because I've climbed the five steps. As we also talked about last time, there's one important step that's been left off there, and that is, of course, to remain faithful. And it is that in which I believe when we look at salvation in this way as some kind of process, as some kind of science, that what it becomes is just like everything else in this world, a lot of noise. And we get distracted and become more methodical or robotic in the way that we look at God, the way that we look at the Bible, the way that we look at salvation even, and it shouldn't be that way. What I believe it truly is, as we see in Scripture, is a progression of obedience with salvation that is made available to receive, but also to maintain. Because all of those steps, really, aside from the being baptized part, is something that we constantly are doing. This morning, we are hearing the Word. And it is a question this morning as to whether we are going to believe that. Will we need to repent? Well, we need to confess our sins. Are we going to confess Jesus as Lord? And are we going to be baptized and remain faithful from that point, if we need to be baptized at this point? But it is that second piece of the puzzle there, or that second step, as it were, in the display that we're going to focus on this morning. And let's just start off with the verse that everyone thinks of when it comes to the concept of belief. And it is America's favorite passage of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Looking at that verse alone, it would seem as all I need to do is believe. But what is implied with that belief? That's really the question that we need to get after this morning. What's implied by the word belief? Later on in the Gospel of John, we read in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And then even later in John 14 and verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, asking the question, do you believe this? Because on some cursory level, there are millions of people in this world who believe in at least the concept of God, in the concept or the theory of a higher power, a higher being. They may not call Him God, but they believe in some kind of higher power that's bigger than us, that has made all of this come to be. But the question for us this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe in God's Word? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe the story that has unfolded from Genesis to Revelation? And what are you going to do with that belief? What is implied with that belief? So let's just ask the question for starters this morning. What's the biblical meaning of belief? See, the single underlying factor of the Bible is dependent upon belief. I looked up this morning just how many nonprofit organizations, and I don't know if this would count for religious institutions in the country. I doubt it. But of nonprofit organizations, it is an estimated 1.5 billion that are registered with the United States. 1.5 billion nonprofit organizations that make a stand for something, that have some kind of belief in some kind of idea or thought structure or whatever it might be, whether it's the ASPCA that is all about pets, or if it's Planned Parenthood, unfortunately, or other offices or organizations that believe in something, and they want to promote that message and bring other people on board to believe in that message. And there's certainly a whole lot more implied with belief in something of that measure than just saying, yes, I agree with that. They want some money. They want support. They want funding. They want to have a greater audience to be able to share their message and support what they believe in. So what about with belief in biblical scale? We read in John 11, verse 38 through 40, we read that then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Of course, this is in light of Lazarus passing away. And Jesus, again, remember that he chose to stay a few extra days after hearing the news that Lazarus was sick. And Martha, seeming to take a little bit of an offense as to Jesus just then arriving, that he is letting her know did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Well, what does that even mean? What is he trying to get her to understand here? Because belief is really a theme that is all throughout the Bible. There is no shortage of passages on the idea of believing. In fact, we read in the King James Version, by their count, of 19 times that we read of it in the Old Testament, compared to 124 times in the New Testament. In the New American Standard, we read of the idea of belief 26 times in the Old Testament to 126 times in the New Testament. And so what are we to understand about belief? Well, if you conduct a study and look at maybe some Bible encyclopedias or Bible dictionaries, as I took time to do for this lesson, in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, they render the idea of belief or believe to be a conviction based on testimony that something is true or that someone is reliable. As used in the Bible, to believe in God involves the element of trust, not mere acknowledgement of existence. There's a reason I have that bolded and underlined. Not for the mere acknowledgement of His existence. Folks, sadly, I think this is where we find the U.S. today, or culture at large today, of people who say they believe in God, that they believe in the Bible, although as we've seen from past studies, they don't believe all of the Bible and just bits and pieces of it, that there is just at least a mere acknowledgement of His existence. Now, that's something that we can work with folks when we try to study God's Word with them, when we try to evangelize and bring the truth into the life of other people. But that's not what true belief is. True Bible belief is not a mere acknowledgement of God's existence or of the presence of Scripture. Anybody can see that this claims to be God's Word, and we can say, sure, I believe it. But what is implied with that belief? Is there a difference, though, between the idea of belief and trust and faith? Because they all do seem to correlate with each other, if you really think about it. And all three tend to be used interchangeably in Scripture. In fact, when we look at Romans 10, verse 17, in the American Standard Version, it is belief that is used, where faith is used in multiple other translations. So which is it? What word are we supposed to use there? Well, if you go back to the Greek, in the Greek language, the word pistis is used to render faith or trust. And then the very iteration of that word, processing that word a little bit further, to go down to pisteo, or expand on that word, and using the word pisteo, it means to believe or trust or put faith in. And it's exactly what we see in the book of James when he writes in James chapter 2 and verse 19, and let's just do this exercise, and putting the word next to the word belief or believe. You believe, pisteo, that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, pisteo, and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, pistis, apart from works, is useless? You see how they're married together? That faith and trust and belief are really all in the same family when it comes to biblical matters. And so what is it that we're to believe, and why does it matter? Why does it matter what level of belief that I have when it comes to God and when it comes to Scripture? Well, we read in John chapter 20, verse 29, that Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We just had that in our Scripture reading this morning, in Jesus' response to doubting Thomas, as we say, because Thomas didn't believe, and he said, and perhaps even more emphatically in the English Standard Version, "I will never believe unless." And so Thomas had his own parameters, his own system of, this is what it's going to take for me to believe. And Jesus, at least in that moment, says, okay, let's do it your way for this one time. But this is a teaching moment, Thomas. This is a teaching moment to show you that belief is far more than just being able to put your fingers in my hands and see my side and feel my side, and so you can physically know that I am who I say I am and that I'm really right here before your eyes. That's why he gives credit and blessing upon those who have belief without seeing physically, as Thomas did. That's the implication of belief to some extent for us. And furthermore, when we look at passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, our favorite passage right now for the class that we're studying on Sundays and Wednesdays here, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You think about it. When Jesus was uttering those words to Thomas that day, when Thomas doubted so heavily, Thomas wasn't thinking in that moment that this is going to be Scripture. He didn't know that Jesus was going to have this be a part of his word that would be handed down to man. Thomas is probably ashamed from that standpoint that it is, but that even in itself is part of this Scripture that is breathed out by God, that has been profitable for teaching. Do you not think that Thomas was profited by having that teaching from Jesus to teach him what true belief was? That he was reproved, and that he was corrected, and that this was going to train him further in righteousness, just as it's meant for us today. And so just as much as we are to believe in Jesus, we're to believe in that moment in time that Jesus had this interaction with Thomas. But what causes one to believe? What pushes us beyond the mere acknowledgement of the Bible and of Jesus to truly believe? I think there are a few different elements for us to consider here. Maybe you are a very scientifically minded person and you think about things in a very processed kind of way. And so you really like the Bible facts and artifacts. That there has been archaeology for ages that has been done revealing more and more evidence to the idea that this Bible is exactly what it says it is, that it is the Word of God. That we have instances in Scripture that for years were unsubstantiated by the claims of God compared to what has not been found in archaeology. And then, what do you know, something gets dug up and revealed about this person in Scripture that's spoken about that never was learned of before outside of the Bible. And then we see some kind of inscription or some kind of rendering on pottery or whatever it is that says, you know what, this happened. Or this city really did exist. That person really did exist. And the Bible is just rendered to be proven over and over again to be true. And so the idea, as we've talked about, when we ask the question of, do you know your Bible, to understand that there are 40 writers over a millennia and a half of time and three languages that are used, the idea that all of this comes together in such perfection, does that spell out more to your belief in the Bible and to God and His providence, as we'll speak about in our class this morning, that this Bible is perfect in the way it is, even with all of these elements that would spell in any other case to be just a massive chaos of organization? And then, as we indicated with the discoveries that are made and that are continuing to be made, such as the Pool of Siloam, but how about this quote that I found from PremierChristianity.com that was posted in March of 2017? Pay attention to the date that this one quote was found. What the late biblical archaeologist Nelson Gluck wrote in 1959 remains true. He said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, and scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." In the words of another archaeologist, Joseph Free, the field has, quote, confirmed countless passages which had been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contrary to known facts. These are men who have been there and have dug that. They have been there and they have found these things to be true, that they're able to see these things in their hands and look at Scripture and say, this levels out. This works. The Bible is true. And so we see over and over again that the Bible proves itself to be true even by the efforts of fallible man who works in the field and uncovers these things that have been buried for centuries. Maybe it's the one united theme that we find in Scripture. Is that what causes you to believe? This might be more to where what has spoken to me through the years, infirming my belief and confirming my belief over and over again, is just this united theme that we see throughout Scripture. And I guess pairing that with those other elements of the 40 different writers and all of that time and the different languages and how there can be one constant theme. And so what would the theme of the Bible be? I think we could render it down to three basic points. The Savior is coming. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 and Micah 5, 2, we read there in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And then in Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so, the Savior's coming we see there in the Old Testament, but then you get into the Gospels of the New Testament, the story of Jesus, and the theme becomes the Savior is here. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we read of this as Mary becomes with child. The angel tells her, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then coming to the end of Jesus' life, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," really after the resurrection, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The thing I love about these two passages is that we're being taken back to the Old Testament of the theme of the Savior's coming. And now we get to the Gospels, and here he is. And then as we get past the Gospels and get into the epistles and so on, we read that the Savior is coming back. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to hear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Does this spell out your belief? That you see this theme playing out from the beginning to the end of the Bible, that there's this message of hope, that there's this message of a Savior who is coming, who did come, who taught, who performed miracles, and who went to the cross as was prophesied, and who rose from the dead as was prophesied, and who, as is now prophesied, will be coming back. Does that spell your belief? Or even beyond that, maybe building upon that theme of the Bible and seeing that united theme, your further observation and contemplation of these things, that the further you dig into your Bible, the further that you read and study and put things together, that it becomes all the more real and it firms your belief even more. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Because as we've even talked about in our Bible classes, this passage in particular, with or without the Bible, we are without excuse to recognize and to find a belief in God. We read in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." No one has an excuse to say, "I didn't know there was a God," or "I never thought about that," at least. It is within our own makeup that we have the idea or the concept to understand and to fathom that there is someone greater than us who is in control. There is someone who has provided the oxygen that we can breathe. There is someone who continues to allow the sun to shine. There is someone who brings forth the rain. There is someone who has allowed us to be here this morning. Or what about in Acts chapter 17? You remember what Paul said there when he was in Athens. And we read there in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There you go there, right? These people had a concept of a greater power. In fact, as we read further down in this passage of Acts chapter 17, Paul comes upon this one idol that says, "To the unknown God." See, they were so afraid of not recognizing every possible deity that there could be that they wanted to make sure that we have at least one God that covers all of our other bases. And Paul says, "This is the one God that you need. This is the only God that you need. Let's talk about that God for a second." Because as he said there, after coming upon this altar with the inscription, "What therefore you know," or "what you worship," verse 23, "as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place."
that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That the belief that we have is something that we cannot fathom in a physical realm. God cannot be captured by cement or some kind of precious stone or anything else that we could fashion with our hands. God cannot be captured in that way. But God is revealed to us through His Word, and it is our belief that is paramount for us to be able to have a true faith that draws us closer to God, that renders a better understanding of God when we go to His Word. And so Paul crosses the bridge there of Romans 1 here in Acts chapter 17 and saying, you understand that there is a greater power, but let's explain that a little bit more and show you just who this unknown God is to you. And so through our observation and contemplation, just even without our Bible open, maybe after reading our Bible, and we go to God in prayer and we ask for more wisdom and we ask for greater understanding and we talk about it with other people, someone who's wiser in the Bible than us. Maybe we go to our elders or someone else that we trust with God's Word, and we observe and we contemplate more together. That builds belief, folks. When we think about this a little bit more than just the cursory level of, yes, I believe in God, and okay, now we're good. What does that belief mean to you? What is it causing you to do? What is it forcing you to do the more that you believe? See, the Bible and the church still stand today with people still searching and responding to the truth of God's Word. This is another reason why I have purpose for belief, why my belief is still sustained today. Because here we are, 2,000 plus years later, after this man who's claimed to be God in the flesh walked the earth, went to the cross, ascended back to the Father, and we are still here today as God's church. We're still here today singing about Him. We're still here today praying through Him. We're still here today reading from that Word. And there are numerous other churches across this country, let alone this world, who are doing the very same thing, or who have already done the very same thing today. That gives a reason for belief, too. That so many people still have a faith in God, and this Bible has been preserved for us all this time. And so now the question is for us to consider as we wrap things up this morning, how do you live your belief? Because the fact is, some choose not to believe. And why is that? You may think of other reasons, but here are a few that I could come up with. Reasons for unbelief or for ignorance, whichever word fits better here. One could be just the simple fact of fear of what others may think of us for what we believe, of what changes we need to make in our life because we see I'm not going to be able to live this way anymore. That I'm going to have to change something, that I am going to have to repent, which is going to be the next step in line here. Maybe it's because of conviction for another cause. Well, if I accept the Lord, and if I accept His Word, and I choose to become a child of God, I'm not going to be able to support this over here, whether it's another cause or another lifestyle or whatever it might be. Or just in general, for the love for the things of this world. Again, the idea of I'm going to have to change something or a lot of things about myself to make myself right with God, to get right with God. We read of the authorities that are mentioned there in John chapter 12, verse 42, who it seems as though they were paralyzed by their fear. Because look how this reads. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So they had a belief, but not a belief that motivated them to action. In fact, it motivated them to take contrary to action to what they actually believed to be true. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There's what stopped them. There's where the door was locked. Because they wanted the glory of man more than they did of God. They were distracted by this life. They were distracted by the perception of who they would be considered if they were to change their life and to accept the Lord and His claims as to who He said He is. That would just be too difficult. That would mean they'd have to change too much. Likewise, in Acts chapter 26, King Agrippa, and there's a wide spectrum of ideas, or at least a few different ideas, I should say, of how King Agrippa may have said this. Some believe that he could have been sarcastic in this. Some may say that he was very sincere. But at some point, or in some vein, King Agrippa was thinking about the Lord. And to a point that Paul is calling him on the carpet and trying to get him to take the next step. And so we read here of Paul and Agrippa's interaction in Acts chapter 26. It says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And so Paul's building on the very things that Jesus would build on in his own ministry in talking about the prophets and connecting the message of the Savior is coming. And now the Savior has already come at this point and has gone back to the Father when Paul's saying this with King Agrippa. And now Agrippa is being called on the carpet. He's saying, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? Paul's trying to connect it here. There's some level of belief that King Agrippa had here that Paul's trying to connect the dots for him and say, let's take the next step here. And what Paul would say after is he said, I don't know. I not only want you to believe, but everyone else. I want everyone to make this connection. We read of in 2 Peter that God not wanting anyone to perish or not wishing that anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And it is not certainly a one-time deal. Belief is not just a one-time thing. It is not that one stair step in the process. And we say, okay, I believed on Jesus that one time, but it is a constant belief. What it's not meant to be is a casual agreement or appreciation, as we talked about in the onset. It is not a mere acknowledgement. It is not a sure, I believe in God. We shrug our shoulders and just walk away. And we shake hands because, well, hey, we agree that there's a God. It is not a God and I have a mutual understanding, so that's why I sit in this deer stand on Sundays. And that's my church, as I've heard people say before. It's not that either. It is not a buffet selection of this is what I like about God and this is what I like about the Bible. So let me pick that and let me pick that. And okay, that looks like a good plate that sums up my belief in God. No, it is the whole thing. It is not your own definition either. It is not this is what works for me. Even with the Bible closed and saying whatever that says doesn't matter. This is what I think about God. None of those are a true Bible belief that we find in Scripture. It is not an asking Jesus into your heart, because we don't find that in Scripture. Not in the context of everything else that we see about belief. What it really is a cycle, which is the very message that I've been trying to convey from the start, even in our first lesson in this series, that it is hearing and then deciphering whether we believe or not. And then we come to that conclusion as to what we're going to do based on that belief. And then repeat. Because we're going to be presented with other spiritual thoughts in Scripture that we're going to read. You're going to hear other sermons. And you're going to have to, as well as with this sermon, decide whether you believe these things to be true. Decipher for yourself whether this is truth, whether this means anything to you, whether you're going to do anything about it, and we're going to repeat that process over and over again. That is the learning cycle in general, isn't it? That's what our kids are going to be doing when they go back to school on Wednesday. They're going to be hearing things, and they're going to, and besides of what you see on the test, for it to really matter and for you to really and truly learn something, you're going to have to determine whether you believe it to be true for it to stick with you more and for it to mean more to you and for you to really gain knowledge and understanding of whatever you're studying, let alone with it being the Word of God. That beliefs have been examined and will continue to be examined throughout the history of man. Ever since we've been given the Bible and before we've been given the Bible, beliefs have been examined and will continue to be examined. And it is our duty as individuals who have been presented with this Word to come to an understanding of what our belief really is. And the truth is, questions can and they will arise. Turn with me just quickly, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Here we see an account dealing with Abram at this time. In Genesis chapter 15, we read in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?'" What do we learn from this? Did Abram believe God? Yeah, it says he did. Did he have questions? Yeah, it says he did. But was he counted righteous? The answer is yes, it says he was. And why? Because beyond this point, we see and we would be reminded again in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham would continue in faith, that his belief would motivate him to action, and that he would move past these questions. And even though he had these questions, he did not allow it to paralyze him in fear and say, "I don't know if I can do this, God." Even in times when Sarah would laugh at God, and then Isaac would come later with his name, as we talked about on Wednesday, meaning laughter, they would be reminded that God would provide, that he could provide, he would provide, and that he did provide. And at the end of it all, even in times of doubt, we still see that Abraham was counted as righteous. Don't we want the same thing to be said of us? That you and I are going to have questions, and that's okay. But to not allow yourself to say, "Okay, I don't understand, I'm walking away," that's not belief. Or to even say, "I still believe in God, I don't understand this, and I don't care," that's not really full belief either. That's choosing to be ignorant. And so what are we doing with this belief? What does it mean to truly believe? I believe, as we see in James chapter 2, that it means to take action. In James chapter 2, in verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." It is not a faith slash belief only. That's not what true belief is.